You know what? I'm really excited about this again. I love this gospel. I really love the book of John. I really want to get going on this. So let's start in 1 Kings 17. We'll turn there. We'll start with a guy everybody knows, Elijah. Elijah the prophet. Welcome out there in cyber world or wherever, whatever, internet land. You know, isn't it interesting they call it the internet and the web? It's like you get stuck in there. Enough of that. Anyway, so in 1 Kings 17, we see the prophet Elijah. Look at verse 8. We'll start with verse 8. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And she was going to fetch it. He called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah, according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, according to your word, would you teach us today? Lord, we want to believe according to your word so intensely that we believe everything in this book, that we believe your word, that we believe all of it, that it's inerrant, that it's perfect, that it's written by you, that it's written by the Holy Spirit, the author. By your word, may we believe your word. May we really believe your word. May we be in it more and more and more and put down all the other junk, all the worldly junk that we don't need. Lord, we need this. This will encourage us. This will strengthen us. This will give us courage. We need it. It'll show us your love for us. We need that. We don't need the junk that the world wants to pour into our heads. We need this. So, Father, I pray that according to your word, we would go, we would move, we would believe, we would see you this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, I'm thinking a lot about this week, in obedience to the word of the Lord. You know, we all read it, we're reading it, you know, and maybe I don't know how much you read it, but do you really believe it? Or do you like read it, and, you know, okay, I read it, so I'm done for my quota for the day. Are we really, really believing it? Are we grasping onto it in days like these because you need it more than ever? Are you really grasping onto it and trusting it? You should be. See, in obedience to the word here of the Lord, Elijah journeyed to Zarephath, like he's told, which is on the Mediterranean coast between Tyre and Sidon, which is like Lebanon today on the Mediterranean. And there God arranged that this Gentile widow, which is like a Gentile, and a widow, a woman, what are you, nuts? No, he doesn't say that to the Lord. You know, he doesn't say that. But you could picture. You ever have the Lord tell you something, and in the back of your head, you're almost asking that question, Lord, are you nuts? Oh, I'm sorry. No, he's not, but it's you. You know what I mean? Well, Elijah, here he goes. A Gentile widow would feed him. So at first, she hesitates because she only had enough meal for herself and her son. Like, what are you asking me? You could picture this, right? But the prophet ordered her to make a small cake for him first. And by doing this, really, in effect, she gives God first place. By doing what he says, she's giving God first place. That's the way I look at it. And when she obeyed, she learned this precious lesson that those who put God first, that obey God's word, never lack the necessities of life. This is true. This is true. You trust God, you obey God, you won't lack what you need. I think we all know this. So her bin of flour and her jar of oil never failed. This thing was just endless. Just try to picture that. I love these stories, but Jesus made note of the fact that Elijah was sent to a Gentile too. Jesus is going to make note of this. He was sent to a Gentile, a widow, a woman, and not to his own people, Elijah or Jesus. They were Jews, not to his own people. You ever have a group of people that you want to go to and you want to tell them about the Lord, and the Lord's just, they shut you down. And it's like, all right, well, I'll go to a different group of people then. And Jesus and Paul and all these guys, Elijah, they want to go to their own people. Don't you want to go to your family? What do? Shut you down, man, because you don't have any standing at home. We watched you grow up. We saw what you were like when you were a kid. You know, they don't want to listen to you. Who do you think you are? Well, here, Elijah sent to a Gentile, a widow, not to his own people or any of the other numerous Israelite widows that are around at that time. According to Luke 4:26, there's numerous widows and things around that he could have gone to and all that. But during the drought, the Lord provides for his prophet in very humbling ways. First of all, we see that he's fed by unclean birds. This would be a no-no. This would like just be horrible, and he'd be defiled and ceremonially unclean and all this other stuff. Animals and ravens at that, you know, birds of carrion and all that anyway. And then through a Gentile woman too, so who's not just poor but a widow too. So the king at the time of Elijah, the king in his palace, he's hurting. And here's Elijah out there. He gets everything he needs. He may be dressed kind of wild and look kind of wild and eating meat brought to him by birds and everything, but he's getting everything that he needs. And then he's being fed by a widow. But God's man obeying God's voice will always have his needs met. You hear that? You'll always have your needs met. And woman, despite the conditions that prevail around us, around you. So later, the son of the woman was stricken with a serious sickness, and he dies. This same situation, okay? And the mother thought his death was because of some sin that she had done. In these days, a lot of times, parents would think that. Maybe even today, your kid's sick, and you think it's because of something you did. And she thought that, and we're going to see another guy whose parents thought that too. But Elijah took the boy to his room, stretched himself out on the boy 3 times. And we don't know some of these situations. God does different things at different times in different ways. I like that about the Lord. But he stretches him out 3 times, and he cried out to the Lord, and the boy was revived, and he was taken downstairs to his mother alive. Now, in normal health. So this convinced the woman that Elijah was a man of God, that Elijah was a man that the Lord's word was in, that his Lord, that through him the Lord is speaking his truth. This man is sent here to speak the truth of God's word. She knew it. She realized it, that the Lord's word was and is the truth. So as a Gentile, again, not a Jew, she showed faith in the God of Israel. Isn't it amazing the rejection that he took from his own people? But you know what? Isn't it amazing the rejection that he's taking from all people? How many people are rejecting him now? How many people have rejected him since time began? Think of the billions of people that are rejecting him at this very moment, right now. But I say that so that we don't rail on just the Jews. But the Jews were his people, and he goes to his people, and they blow him off. Well, let's turn to John chapter 4. I think I'm done on that point now. John chapter 4. So again, as a Gentile, not a Jew, this woman shows her faith in the God of Israel. Let's do that. Now in John chapter 4, we saw Jesus witness to a Gentile woman at a well. He doesn't go out of his way. He doesn't go around Samaria like everybody else does. Let's go straight through Samaria. And he meets this one woman all by herself at this well. And he knew it was coming. And they're like, what are you doing with Gentiles? And he realizes, you know, there are a lot of Gentiles out there that are going to listen to me. Even my own people are going to blow me off. My own family. Well, he witnesses to a Gentile woman at a well, which results in a revival of a whole town. Wow. Isn't that cool? This lady turns around and tells everybody about him. You know, that's all it'll take. Maybe you think you're a nobody. Maybe you're the guy who's going to go into work tomorrow and tell one person and it's going to explode. What if that happened? You'd probably say, why? Why didn't I do this earlier? Why did I wait so long? And I know. So who was I talking to? I felt like I'm putting too much pressure on everybody to get out there and witness. Tough. There, I said it. But it's true, you know? I mean, you don't have to get up on a soapbox, and you don't have to witness to like a dozen people at a time. Just that one that the Lord will go, hey, have you ever shared me with so-and-so? You've known them now for about 7 years, and do they even know you're a Christian? You know what I mean. Well, here we see, after this revival in Samaria, great time, right? So there's revival going on in this town, and I thought, you know, this is a great time to just stay there. Why? Poor Jesus has to leave. It's all going on, you know. Well, he's now ready to move on, and in verse 43 it says, now after 2 days, so he did stay a little while, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. How many of us have seen this? I thought when I got saved, oh my gosh, Lord, I can't wait to go home and tell everybody about you. Man, it was like a grenade exploded. My whole family, it was an Easter Sunday. Man, oh man, my brother got so mad, he got in his car and drove away, left his wife there. You know how it is, right? So in verse 44, it's also similarly recorded, Matthew 13:57, Luke 4:24, and Mark 6:4. So it's pretty important to the Lord that it's recorded four times that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he went to his hometown. He would have healed many if only they would have believed. If they would have believed. Great joy could have been filled in that little town of Nazareth, but God won't do work outside the arena of faith. There's not enough faith here. Isn't that amazing? That's the only thing that'll limit God, our faith. Wow. So God has chosen to limit himself in certain ways, and because they didn't believe, he couldn't work. As a result, the miracles are missing, and healings weren't happening. Joy wasn't exploding. Here, his own district and his own relatives allow their familiarity to breed contempt. We watched you grow up. You don't know nothing. Don't tell us what to do. I remember my mom saying that to me. Who are you to tell me? And that's my mom, the genius. Yeah. So his relatives, they let the familiarity breed contempt. Happens a lot. Unbelief largely hindered the Savior's work in Nazareth. He only healed a few, relatively few people. Just a couple of sick folk is what it says according to Mark chapter 6, verse 5. So it wasn't because he couldn't do the works. Man's wickedness can't restrain God's power. That's not it. But he would have been blessing people where there would have been no desire for blessing. He would have been healing people where there was really no desire for healing. He would have been filling needs where there was no consciousness of need. I know this sounds weird, but there's no desire for blessing, so he's not blessing the people. He would have been healing, but the people would have resented being told they were sick. We're not sick. What are you talking about? I mean, you know how this is, right? I'm not the only one in here who realizes this, right? So the Lord replied by stating a deep-rooted principle in human affairs. Great men are not appreciated in their own neighborhood. It's true. It's like these people have watched you grow up. They've watched your life. Maybe they saw what you used to be before you came to Christ. Then you came to Christ, and now you're nothing but a nut. And I'm speaking from experience, too. So he then cites two pointed incidents in the Old Testament where prophets of God weren't appreciated by the people of Israel. We just saw one of them. And so they were sent to Gentiles. Again, when there was a great famine in Israel, Elijah, he wasn't sent to any of the Jewish widows, and there were plenty of them, but he was sent to a Gentile widow in Sidon, as we just saw. And even though many lepers were in Israel, when Elisha, when he was ministering, he wasn't sent to any of them either. Instead, he's sent to this Syrian captain of the Naaman, a Gentile, a captain of the Syrian army. So imagine the impact of Jesus' words on Jewish minds here. They placed women, Gentiles, and lepers at the very bottom of the social scale. But here the Lord pointedly places all three above unbelieving Jews. I like this. What he's saying is that Old Testament history was about to repeat itself. So what we just saw, it's going to kind of happen in the life of Jesus. It's the same situation. He's saying it's about to repeat itself, that in spite of his miracles, he would be rejected not only by the city of Nazareth, his own hometown, but by the whole nation. These are the folks that have been waiting for centuries for him to come, watching, waiting, reading, and he comes. And what do? They don't even see it. They blow him off. By the time we're done today, we're going to see that they want to kill him already. Is that not amazing? How rejected the Lord can be? Wow. Well, so after the rejection, he's going to return to the Gentiles, just like Elijah and just like Elisha had done. So it must have been hard for Jesus, again, like I was saying, to leave this revival. This must be a fun time. There's a revival breaking out in Samaria, and they're all having a good time, and he's got to leave, you know. That's what we saw last week. You know, Samaria's coming to the Lord, and folks are responding. The people are getting saved. And a return to Galilee is coming up for him where he knew he's not going to be received. I'm having a great time. They know who I am. Now I got to go over to Galilee and they're going to reject me. Jesus ends up doing a lot of things that aren't fun. And I think we all go through this, but so here he goes. He knew he wouldn't be received in the same way. So why does he go to Galilee? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, it gives us a clue. You see, the prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would go into this region, though it was dark. He told us it's a dark region called Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations, and that this dark place is going to see a light. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. So truly, it was an area of darkness and death because not only was Galilee far removed from Jerusalem, the center of worship, it was also constantly attacked and overrun by Gentiles. But Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah come, he would go into this very place, the darkest place, and shine. This is the Lord. He'll go into the darkest place there is. Your heart. Remember how dark your heart used to be? Remember how closed it used to be? Maybe there's still areas in your heart that are still dark, and you won't let him in there. Maybe today we ought to leave here going, Lord, you know what? I want you to come into all the areas. Turn on the lights. Clean out the closets and all that. So I believe Jesus returned to Galilee because he understood that the word, what the word said about his ministry. And what I mean is, if you think through this with me, the scriptures to Jesus weren't just predictive, they were also directive. I believe he was reading them to understand where he was going and what he was doing next. I really do. He's a man. I know he's God and everything, but I believe he was following the scriptures because he knew it's written in there. This is what I'm going to do. It will happen because it's God's word. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to carry this out. So it's not just predictive, it's directive. In other words, when he read the scriptures, he found not only predictions about his ministry, but he found direction for his ministry too. And as he matured in his understanding, he realized increasingly the prophecies that were written about him, and they must be fulfilled by him. So Jesus wasn't just a hearer of the word, he was the quintessential doer of the word. The doer of the word, like we're supposed to be. And the great need for the church corporately as well as personally isn't just to be hearers of the scriptures, it's to be doers of the word of God. It's to make application. You're going to hear a message today. What does it do? Does it go in one ear and out the other? Does it find any home? Do you take it and apply it? Or in your daily devotions, do you take it and apply it in your life? That's what we need to do, not just hearers. Jesus would later say, happy are you if you do these things in John 13:17. So happiness doesn't come from hearing scripture or agreeing with theology. Happiness comes when we get in gear and we carry things out that the word directs us to do. It does. You want to be happy? Start doing what the Lord tells you to do, what the word tells you to do. Then you got to be in it to find out what it says. Well, start carrying those things out. Application and obedience, and you're going to find happiness. I'll guarantee it. I will. And turn off the TV and put your phone down and forget about media and forget about all the junk. And like Joe says, tune in to WKJV, you know, like that. So anyways, if we look at verse 45, this is about where we left off. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Excuse me. The Galileans received Jesus as this curious miracle worker. This guy's curious. He's entertaining. Let's check this guy out. You never know what this guy's going to do. They're kind of curious. He's a miracle worker, but not as their Savior. What do you got to do? Die. Die for him. That's what you got to do. You want to prove to somebody you mean what you're saying, you got to die for him. That's what it is. So they weren't interested in who he was, but only in what he could do. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So this nobleman was well known. He's prominent. He's powerful. He would be an advisor probably to Herod in Herod's court. And one of the sayings of Jesus' day is still true today. The black camel of grief kneels at everyone's door eventually. That's a saying, every man's gate that they had back then. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how powerful you are or successful we might be. Sooner or later, we all experience sorrow and tragedy. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this nobleman, you can understand it. He besought Jesus. And the idea in the Greek is that he begs Jesus. He absolutely begs him, please, please, my son, come and heal my son. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Why does he say this? Well, again, while the Samaritans, who are Gentiles, he says this to the Jews that are like around him. This man is a Gentile, but he's saying this for the Jews to hear. But we saw the Samaritans last week who are Gentiles. They just heard his word and believed. So this is for the Jews. The Jews want a sign. The Jews need to see. It's not just the Jews. It's all of us at some point, for sure. So the Samaritans, who are Gentiles, they just heard his word and believed, verse 42 told us, if you remember. He didn't do any miracles there. He didn't do any miracles in Samaria, and a revival broke out. Isn't that amazing? These guys want to see signs. So they want to see miracles and signs, the Galileans, and wonders to believe. So the nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down here, my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Just like that. Now in Matthew 8, another Gentile nobleman, a Roman centurion, you remember that story, he came to Jesus. He had a sickness in his house too. He was also a man of prominence, a man of political power. He had many men under him, a centurion would. He also lived in the region or the area of Galilee and Capernaum. He came to Jesus too, but that's where the similarities end, because the Roman centurion said, my servant is dying. And Jesus said, I'll come to your house and heal him. But the centurion protests, no, no, I'm not deserving of that. I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. In other words, I believe you can do it right from here. That's faith, isn't it? This is a soldier in the Roman army who's a Gentile, and he shows great faith in Jesus' face. You could do it from here, and I believe it. Wow, I think that's amazing. Just speak the word. And Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. Jesus only marveled like twice, and once was over this guy's faith, really. So you contrast this with the account here in John 4 where the nobleman directs Jesus to come to his house. And even though Jesus does heal his son, he didn't comply with the nobleman's order to go to the house, okay? And I wonder how often we're guilty of the nobleman's error where we give directions to the Lord. We ask him something and then we tell him how to do it. You know what I mean? Have you ever been there? The error of giving directions, you know, okay, Lord, here's the bills. You got to do something about this. You better do, you know, this is what we need and this is what you need to do, Lord, like that. Well, there she is, Lord, and she's single, and here I am, Lord, and I'm single. You know, make it happen. You know, whatever. You know, Lord, there's this great business opportunity coming. You better make it work by Monday. We give them directions. I remember doing this when I was over the Sunday school. I'd be like, Lord, you got to take that guy from that class and plug him in to be the teacher of this class and take her from there and put, you know, and right, you know, and I had it all worked out in my head. And he'd work it out in ways that were unbelievable. People would walk right in my office and ask if they could teach Sunday school, you know. And I'm like, all right, I like your plan a lot better. But we have this tendency to give instruction and directions, but that's not the best and the highest way the Lord can or likes to operate, or the best way, I should say, to approach the Lord, let's say. But the centurion in Matthew 8 was a much wiser, deeper guy. All he said was, Lord, here's the situation, period. That's the situation. That's all he said. No directions, no instructions, no advice. And Jesus said, I'll respond to that. So here, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So in fairness to this brother, this nobleman, when Jesus said, go your way, he went his way. Now, this is great faith too, though. Watch this. See, when Jesus said, go your way, he did. He didn't have the same quality of faith maybe that the centurion did, but it was a high degree of faith still. Watch. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, get better. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, if we read into this, he didn't run home right away because it's only 4 hours away. He waited till the next day. This is amazing. So the implication here is fascinating because the distance from Cana to Capernaum, it's a four-hour walk, which means that when the nobleman heard Jesus say that his son would be well, he didn't go straight home. Now, in my flesh, man, I'd be running. I'd run home. I'd want to know right away, is my son okay? Is he alive? Is he all right? This guy didn't. He didn't go straight home. I would have rushed home. But to this man's credit, he heard the word and he didn't show up until the next day. So we see some marvelous examples of faith, and not necessarily by the Jews. So this has to mean that he believed the word that he heard. How stress-free and how happy would we really be if we really believed the word like that? If we really believed all of his word like that? How stress-free would we be? How happy would we be if we too would just read the word and believe it? And I know you do. I know most of the time. I know sometimes you're like, I don't know about that. I don't know about me. I do too. Nobody's perfect. We all doubt. We all wonder. Anyway, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. You see that? His whole house. This is great because even though his faith was kind of weak at first, Once he heard the word of Jesus, the nobleman embraced it wholeheartedly. And myself, in observing families, I've seen when the father comes to the Lord and he's serious about it, the whole house gets saved. I've seen it. I mean, it's like a rule. In observing families, I've seen when dad becomes a believer, almost without exception, the whole household gets serious about the Lord. They really do. The whole family follows. They come to faith. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That guy gets saved and he puts his foot down. We're going to serve the Lord. It means, dads, guys, that Sunday, you know, oh, I got to sit and listen to that guy for an hour. You know what? If you say that, that's the only hour you spent in the Lord's presence all week. You think about that. I'll hear people talk about, he speaks too long. You know what, buddy? That's the only time you spent with the Lord all week. Think about that. But here, I mean, the family follows. This is what happens with this guy. He gets serious about it. Not just a part-time thing. Yeah, we worship the Lord sometimes. We will serve the Lord. My whole house. They put their foot down. And then it says here, verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. We know the first miracle performed at Cana, remember, was when he turned the water into wine. And they're probably still buzzing about that. But it was a time of family celebration. Here, his second miracle was performed at a time of family devastation. See, he's the God of both, isn't he? What's your need? What's the state of the family or whatever? Here, his second miracle is performed at a time of family devastation. So whether you're going through times of gladness or times of sadness, whatever it might be, Jesus is the man for the moment, the God for the moment, whatever moment. Every moment, we think, well, I'm not going to let him in on that. That's something too small to even pray about. Really? He cares about those things too. Whether celebration or devastation, a wedding party, or a funeral gathering, Jesus is the one you can count on. He's the one you can look to, I mean, and receive from miraculously. So before looking at the following story with regard to its practical application, I think we should consider its theological implications. This is really interesting, okay? Because in it we find a clear picture of the weakness of tradition, the weakness of organized religion, just the plain weakness in men, in humanity and everything. So in John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now this feast mentioned here is most likely the feast of Pentecost, which would be the celebration of the giving of the law. That's important, the giving of the law. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So no matter from which direction or elevation you come from, going to Jerusalem, you're going to go up. No matter how you approach it, okay? It's always up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's where the temple was, where worship took place, and where the word was taught. Now, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market. Now, this whole location and everything about it speaks of Judaism. The sheep gate, you know, where they would go in, okay? The sheep market and all that. It speaks of the law. It speaks of men's traditions, because it's through the sheep gate that the sacrifices were brought into the city of Jerusalem. So that gate's there. By this gate is a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. You know, for years they thought, nah, this isn't true, this isn't real. You know, the critics doubted the existence of the pool of Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And then they unearthed it. It always happens that way, doesn't it? There's no such thing, and then they find it. Archaeology always proves the Bible, never disproves it. So it's been confirmed through archaeology, and you can see this site in the Holy Land today, having five porches. Now, the pool had five porches. It had a covered deck on each side and then one deck across the middle, if you can picture that. And the number five speaks of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law, five. You know what, though? When we move into the New Testament, actually, you don't even have to move into the New Testament. The number five is a number for grace, too. I find it interesting that the number five, there's five books of the law, but the number five typifies Grace. Grace, okay? So it's important. One of these covered porches extended across the pool, and the pool itself, I guess, had a physical likeness to the stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain. I don't know, maybe they were rounded at the top, or I'm not sure, but that's what they say. The stone tablets Moses brought down from Sinai, they had a resemblance. So the pool portrays a perfect picture of the law, which is essentially the opposite of grace, isn't it? And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, sick folk, crippled folk, I mean, you know, lame, whatever. They're just laying around on the deck near these pools. Just horrible scene, you know what I mean? Just depression and sick, crippled folk. You know, J. Vernon McGee visited a place once during a Sunday. J. Vernon McGee, the old preacher, and he visited a place one Sunday, and a guy read this, and he read a bunch of important folk. And McGee was about to correct him when he thought, no, he's right. He's right. They were important folk. And we're going to see that. Jesus doesn't go to the guy who's like right up next to the pool. He goes to the guy way in the back. They're important then. So McGee realized the guy was right when he read it. He left them alone. But the people at the pool of Bethesda were important folk. And it says here, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So when the people are spiritually blind, they're also halt. Halt! Nothing's going on. In other words, no matter what rules, what regulations or ordinances or laws are placed on them, they can't walk in righteousness or freedom. And because they're halt, they're also withered. They're unable to reach out practically, and they're unable to give lasting and beneficial assistance to those that are hurting. Blind, halt, and withered is a description of every culture there is. Every culture, globally. And of us, personally, without Jesus. This is you without Jesus. This is you laying beside that pool. This is you. It's you, one time or another. So if we're not reborn, if the Spirit of Jesus Christ doesn't dwell in us, we won't see, we won't walk uprightly, we won't reach out with impact. So many lay by this pool today too. They're just laying by the pool waiting for something to happen. They're not reaching out. They're just waiting. Many people do that today too. Sheltered and covered, but they're not healed. So too, even though religion can shelter people with good values and discipline, it can't save them. Religion doesn't save anybody. Jesus saves everybody. Religion doesn't save. Religion, I always thought, was man's attempt to reach God. Jesus is man's way of reaching God. But look at this, verse 4. So tradition says, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. So they believed this angel would come down and stir up the water, and when the water moved, jump in. Now the Greek word translated pool here is kalumbethra, and it's a real precise term. It means a deep pool from which it comes out of the earth. It's like it bubbles up from the earth. It's a natural spring in it, under it. So the bubbling from underneath would cause the water to stir. That's what it was. So the stirring of the water was probably due to the occasional release of an underground spring. But doesn't the text say an angel came down? Yeah, it does. But, you know, it's very likely that it was a quote, because when you study the Greek language, they don't have quotation marks. So this was probably a quote. Look, we know better than this, right? We know this doesn't fit biblically, that an angel would come down and stir up a pool and everybody would try to jump in. If I'm the first one in, I'll get healed. That's not biblical. So we know. The quote would have no marks on it, and if it did, this phrase would probably be enclosed with them as reference to the conventional wisdom of the day. This is the tradition. Whosoever then, this is what they believed, whoever then, first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. First guy in after the bubbles. Now you're laying around there crippled. How are you going to do that? I mean, you can't even roll. So tradition said the first one in the pool of the water, after it was stirred, would be healed. And that's what law religion and man's regulations always say. Be the first, be the best, be ready, you know, I mean, all these different things, you know. Try harder, fight your way to the top. God helps those who help themselves. Do you know that's not in the Bible, right? God helps those who help themselves. That is so wrong, because God helps those who realize that they're helpless. People always say that God helps those who help themselves. Really? Well, God helps those that realize they're helpless and they call out to Him. So I know that's not in the Bible. He actually helps those who know they can't help themselves because they're helpless without Him. And a certain man was there. Now, I like this. Jesus singles out one man just like He did Israel. You know, Israel is one of many nations. Well, this guy is one of many guys laying there that day. He's singled out by God to be one of His people. I like this. Singled out by God to be one of His people. The nation, Israel, was singled out by God to be His. He singles this guy out. So the man, which had an infirmity, 38 years he went through this. 38 years is a long time to be like this. So this man was lame 38 years, just like Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. According to Deuteronomy 2:14, it says that they went from one place to another in their wandering 38 years. So we could say this is, he's in the wilderness 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Hey, wilt thou be made whole? You know, maybe you're dozing off right now. And the Lord is trying to say, do you want to be made whole? Wake up. He says this to all of us. Wilt thou be made whole? Will you be made whole? What do you need right now? What's your infirmity? Do you want to be healed? Or do you want to continue on in that sin because it's enjoyable? It's going to get you. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be whole? So the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. So again, who does Jesus go to? Look at this. Not to those closest to the edge of the pool, but to the one who is way in the back. This guy's in the back. Farthest out of the way. He didn't come to the aggressor. He doesn't come to the initiator or the leader, but to the one who's the least competitive of them all. Wow. He says, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. I can't beat them to the stirring of the water. What do? They get there before me. He says, every time I try to get up, somebody else gets there first. Sounds like us, right? You know, I was watching the show when I was a kid. I forgot what it was. Two guys are approaching the supermarket. And the one guy, you first. No, you first. No, you first. No, you first. So the guy goes first, and he's the millionth customer, and he gets like $100,000. And I thought of the guy who was being polite and let the other guy go first. And, you know what I mean? Well, I was thinking that when I was in my office today. I don't even know what show it was. But maybe you can relate to this. You're just about to get a break at work. Or in a relationship, or I don't know, whatever. And somebody comes along and beats you to it. You've been there? I'm sure you have. If you're like me, you have a tendency to be competitive, you know, sometimes. But notice that Jesus isn't interested in helping the lame man to be the first one in the pool. That's not it. Let me help you in. I'll make sure you're the first one in there. That's not what he does. His purpose was to take him out of the competition altogether. Get out of here. You don't need to do this. I'm going to take you out of here. So Jesus said unto him, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately a man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So this is a great picture. This is perfect because Jesus comes and delivers a man in the place of competition and tradition and regulation and rules. And he shows him none of that means anything. I like that because that's what the world's saying is important. Tradition, rules, regulations, rituals, right? Well, Jesus delivered the one who was lame, withered, and unable to get help, the help that he desperately needed. So the lame man was delivered not by a man to help him, but by the Son of Man who saved him. Big difference. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, now get this. it was the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Oh, boy, I tell you. Rather than rejoicing that this guy's healed after 38 years, they know who this guy is. They've seen him laying there for 38 years. He's crippled for 38 years. Wouldn't you be happy if you saw some guy crippled for 38 years walking through town? I don't care if he was carrying telephone pole. I don't care. But, I mean, the Jews are upset because he's carrying his bed, which is a mat. You could probably roll it up, you know. I mean, it might weigh 4 pounds. You know what I'm saying? So this meant, well, Jewish law was that a man could not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. You can't carry anything. You couldn't carry a bowl. You couldn't put on your wooden leg because you'd be carrying your wooden leg. You couldn't put in your false teeth because you'd be carrying those. You're carrying a burden. It's ridiculous. So you can imagine the outrage of the Jews at seeing this man flaunting his disobedience. This poor guy's just beating feet, you know. Leave me alone. Let me out of here, you know. And he's probably dancing. I don't know, but maybe you guys saw The Chosen. They had the episode where this guy, he kept popping up around town. And people were like, hey, weren't you the guy that was crippled? Yeah, that was me. And he'd be done, you know. What else would you do? So just imagine, they're all outraged at this. He's flaunting his disobedience by carrying his bed, his mat. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Now this is amazing, because here's a guy who's lame for 38 years, and suddenly he's walking, and the clergy's uptight and upset. Man, in all fairness, though, even though the violation of tradition might not be a point of contention for us, we kind of get upset, too, when Jesus doesn't come through the way we expect him to. Think about that. We get upset when he violates our expectations, let's say, when he doesn't work the way we're claiming or believing or praying or demanding. We may have our own little anger, I guess. It's not tradition, it's expectation. You didn't come through the way I told you to, Lord. I expected you to. I know a lot of people that are mad at God right now because they were walking steady with the Lord and bam, one thing hit them and they're like, that's it, I'm done with God. They're mad. So it may be expectation. You didn't come through, Lord, so I'm ticked off now. Now, we might not say it quite as harshly, but when Jesus blows apart our expectations, just like he blew apart Jewish tradition, we can get angry too. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away. Jesus just disappeared. So why didn't the lame man know who healed him? Was it because Jesus was busy with the media? No. Was he off posing for pictures because he just healed this guy? No. Was he talking to his agents about appearing on JNN, you know, Jewish News Network? No. Was he giving an interview to a Christian radio show? Obviously, no. The man didn't know who healed him because Jesus had left the scene. He just left. So after enabling a man to do the impossible, Jesus just got up and left. And here's a clue here. It says a multitude being in that place. So if this took place during the Feast of Pentecost, there'd be so many people around, it'd be easy for Jesus to just kind of like slip through the crowd and disappear. Really, it would have been easy, packed with people. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. I like this. The guy finds his way to the temple. He hasn't been to the temple probably in 38 years. But he finds his way to the temple, and Jesus finds him. So to this man's credit, he wasn't on the testimony circuit saying, I was lying there, and I was suddenly praying with inspiration, and this feeling came over me, and man, no, I was just laying there. I mean, he doesn't make up this story. I perceived power there with me and great faith, and I received his word. Nope. He makes it sound just like it is. He just came out of nowhere, and I was there. Because there are people that will make a great story out of this, won't they? I was praying, man, and I had such faith, and I knew he was going to come. We can make up all kinds of stuff, you know. He just knew. He humbly went to the temple to worship God, and Jesus met him there. I find this important. Jesus met him at the temple. Think about this. Us too, you're going to find that the Lord meets you in the place of praise. Where do you go to praise? We'll often find the Lord has just the word we need to hear or just the touch we need to feel when we come to the house of prayer. Honestly, it's hard for me as a pastor to hear people say, I just don't sense the Lord. I just don't feel him anymore. And I'm looking at them thinking, you haven't been to church in weeks. I don't know if I've ever seen you at communion. Things like that. I just don't feel him anymore. They haven't been to Bible study for a long time. I know the Lord will find them if, like this guy, they just go to the temple. They just go to the house of prayer, to the place of praise. So Jesus found him and said to him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, many scholars believe, like the lady we saw before, that everybody believed that the crippledness in this guy was due to something that his parents did, his parents' sin. It was caused by his parents, this lameness. And whether or not that's true, Jesus' warning was very pointed, very practical. He didn't say, Behold, you're made whole. Call my secretary and set up a bunch of therapy sessions. Make some appointments. We're going to counsel for the next 15 weeks. He didn't say anything like that. He said, You've been made whole. Don't sin anymore. Walk in a new way. Walk in a new way. Don't sin anymore. Simple. So the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Do you tell people that? Jesus did this. I'm the way I am now because Jesus did this. You see anything good about me? Jesus did this. So it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. So the war is escalating. Tensions are mounting, and because Jesus violated their traditions, the Jews seek to destroy him. Amazing, isn't it? Listen, human need supersedes the law, or any tradition for that matter. Human need. This man had a need. Jesus fulfilled the need. Does it really matter whether it's the Sabbath or not? He went beyond the law. So some, even in our midst, they've turned their back on Jesus because he violated their expectations. Has he violated your expectations? He hasn't lived up to what you demanded him to be? See, he is what he is. Find out who he is. We make these demands of him. We tell him what to do. He actually knows better. So in whatever you're going through, he's working it so that it comes out the way that he desires it to, because it will be the best way. We have to take that on faith. So these things are written for a warning to us, because he's the Lord and I'm not. And he can sovereignly touch whoever he wants to on that deck of lameness as they're laying there and say, Rise, take up your bed and walk. See, that's what he's saying to you too. You're waiting for something to happen. He's saying, Get up and take the bed and walk. Get out there in faith. Don't be waiting for me to impart some great wisdom on you or some great gift or some... Get up and go, because his commandments are his enablements. You with me? You get up and do it, you're enabled to do it. Not laying there waiting for it. Rise up and take your bed and walk. So if I try to instruct him or order him like the nobleman in this previous chapter, I'm going to hear him say, No, you got it wrong, Jim. I hear that a lot. I'm the Lord, you're the servant. I want you to share your heart with me and cast all your burdens on me. But be careful you don't start advising me or demanding from me or directing me. Let the Lord be the Lord. You know why? Because he's going to be anyway. So, like the centurion in Matthew 8, say, Lord, here's the situation. Now just speak the word. Just speak the word, Lord, and what you want will happen. What I want will happen because I believe. I want to happen what you want. We have to be one with him, don't we? We have to conform to his will. So now they want to kill Jesus. And it says here, look at this. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Oh no. He healed a crippled man on the Sabbath day. Let's kill him. I mean, come on, man. So the Jews sought to slay Jesus for desecrating the Sabbath, when in actuality, it's they themselves who are guilty of distorting the Sabbath, right? The true Sabbath isn't based on inaction, but on satisfaction. It's not in simply refraining from work, but on rejoicing in work well done. When God the Father took a Sabbath break after 6 days of activity, he looked around and at everything he made, and he said it was very good. Genesis 1:31, it's very good. He took a break, not because he needed a break, he wasn't tired. He's setting up a model for us. He took a break. So because he was satisfied with his work, he rested from his work. So this allowed us the glorious freedom to follow his lead and say, Lord, through your grace, you have blessed, and now I'm going to rest. See, the Sabbath, we think of it as a day. I got to take one day. I got to wind down. I got to chill out. I got to take it easy. I got to go to church. You know what? The Sabbath is resting in Christ. It's all the time. It's every day for the believer. Rest in him. Believe him. Chill out. Relax, man. He's got this. I know it doesn't look like it, but he's got this. He knows what's going to happen. He's got you. Is anybody hurting for food? Let me know. What are you hurting for? What is your need? Are you really freaking out right now? Are you really scared? Let's pray about it. Don't be. Be to someone else out there the model of someone who's got it together, because you really are resting on him. You are really believing him. You really are trusting him. Be that for somebody out there, because they're freaking out there. They need Jesus. A friend of mine from high school posted what we need. We need this right now. And I was like, oh, no. No, we don't. We need Jesus. So we could say this again. Lord, through your grace, you have blessed. And now I'm going to rest. Can you rest? Can you rest in Christ? You're supposed to. That's the Sabbath that he wants for you. I believe the Sabbath is every day. If you want to worship on the Sabbath, you should be worshiping every day. You know, for that guy who's like, oh, it's too long to sit there for an hour on Sunday. Dude, that's the only hour you spent with the Lord all week. What are you talking about, you know? I don't know. Amen. Let's stand. Father, you say, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. Lord, we should be able to rest in your word, to rest in you, to rest in your finished work, not worried about the world. Lord, praying, obviously, doing what you call us to do. Help us, Lord, to be more obedient than we ever have before. Lord, doers of your word more than we ever have before. Lord, seeking your glory more than ever, praying more than ever, getting to know you. Father, and then we will rest. We will understand the grace that you've given us. And Lord, we'll be so overawed by the grace you've given us that we're just going to fall in love more and more and more with you. Lord, bless these folks today. May they have a great Sabbath rest. May they put aside the things of the world, put it all in your hands, be those witnesses you want us to be. Lord, you went into the darkest place in Israel and you shined like a light. Lord, maybe our homes, maybe our workplaces, our neighborhoods are pretty dark. Help us, Lord, to shine there. Lord, help us, Lord, to be the light. Help us, Lord, to share the true light of the world with those that are there. Father, I pray your blessing and safety on these folks this week. May they get some rest today. Again, Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.